And now I invite your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Verses which I am going to select from here, there, and yonder in the third chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning at the first verse or so, and then running down the chapter and selecting a few. Now, in the 15th year of the rulership of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the district governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, that is not a full sentence, but I'm putting a semicolon here. Then down to the 7th verse. And he, John the Baptist, was saying to all of the crowds who were coming to be baptized by him, "You generation of rattlesnakes, whoever warned you to flee from the wrath that is certain to come? You start bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. And don't start saying in your hearts, 'Why, we have Abraham as our father,' and presumption is we can do much as we please with him as our father. Well, I want to tell you that God is able of these very stones to raise up children to Abraham. He doesn't need you hypocrites. God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now, the axe has already been placed to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire." A solemn word, my friends. It makes me shudder when I look at it. And then the crowds asked him, John, and said, "What in the world shall we do? This is a fearful judgment. How do we escape this kind of destiny? What shall we do?" And he said, "Why, the one who has two cloaks, let him give one to one who has none." And that's a very simple and easy thing to do, and so on, you notice. But that's his answer. And then he goes on in the 12th verse. The tax collectors, they came and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't you take from any man more than it is legally right for you to take." Tax collectors of this day ought to hear that. And then the soldiers, the Roman soldiers in the various garrisons around in the area, they came out to hear John. And they said, "And what shall we do? We've got swords and what expect us to do?" And he, John, said to them, "Don't you needlessly do any harm to anybody." What, a soldier? "Don't you needlessly do any harm to anybody and make your salary fit your needs, that is, live within your means." Now, in the 21st verse, "And it came to pass that when all of the people had been baptized, Jesus came and was baptized, and as he prayed, the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form and lit on him as a dove. And there was a voice from heaven which said, "You are my son, my beloved one. In thee I am well pleased." You'll notice in the bulletin, I want you to think with me about some of the responses that John the Baptist gave to various individuals and groups who came to him at the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist, we know, was just perhaps a few months older than Jesus. Notice that Luke dates this episode for us pretty accurately. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, we know just as accurately as we know when the last president began to rule. The date is pretty accurate. That Tiberius began his reign in AD 14. There's just no doubt about that. Well, in the 15th year of his reign would be 14 plus 15, which is 29. That's about AD 29. Was when John the Baptist began his ministry. But of course, both John and Jesus were born about 6 BC. So both Jesus and John were 29 plus 6, and I'm getting into mathematics, and that's dangerous. 29, 6, about 35. Jesus and John the Baptist both, at this time now, at the beginning of their ministry, about 35 years old. Which means that Jesus was more nearly 38 when he was crucified than 30, as so many people say. Anyhow, here's this John the Baptist. It doesn't mean that the Baptist church was in operation then, though I would not be upset if it were. But actually, the word applied to John is an adjective, John the Baptizer, the one who was noted for his program of baptism. And you'll notice that various ones of the synoptics describe him. He was a rugged individualist. One of God's prophets, a spokesman. A prophet is one who speaks forth God's word. John was apparently not the most handsome fellow. Perhaps he had a beard, and that's neither for or against him, I'm glad to say. He was clothed in camel's hair and had strange clothing, no question about it. But, in addition to the fact that he was a prophet, and by the way, Jesus says he was the greatest prophet ever born of a woman. That means he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. John the Baptist, greatest prophet that ever lived. But let's look at some of his characteristics before we go into the reason for some of his replies to these questions that were asked him. I say he was not only a prophet, a spokesman for God, and God give us more of them. Men who will stand and speak what God said, and not what anybody else thinks or he said. But he had also a passion for righteousness. He was not afraid to stand and be counted. And I say reverently again, God give us some more of them. He was not in the ministry for popularity. He was not interested in doctor's degrees or seminary diplomas or being moderator or chairman of committees. Those are important things, no doubt. But John was not, of course, interested in any of those superficial aspects of rather necessary things about the kingdom of God. He simply was a man, a rugged individualist, who says, God's word has come to me, now you hear it. And his preaching, the fame of the news of his preaching spread. He was out there in the desert, not far from Jerusalem. But of course, Even in those days, that kind of preaching, news of that spread fast. And here, you can picture the situation. These long-robed, long-faced, hypocritical Pharisees, the rulers of the church, said, what's this we hear about this strange looking evangelistic preacher out there in the desert, making a lot of noise out there? Let's go out and see what he's doing. And so the Pharisees were among some who came. And as a group, John knew them. He'd lived around Jerusalem long enough to know the characteristics of these people who, while leaders of the church, themselves were not men who were under God's lordship. And this riled John. And he did not hesitate for a moment to say to them precisely what he knew to be true about them. And as he saw this procession from the church in Jerusalem coming out, not with eager heart to hear the truth, a message of redemption, but with a sort of sardonic look of derogation, and John saw them and immediately gave them the right epithet. I don't know of any epithet more suited to sinful hypocrites than a rattlesnake. A snake has always been the symbol of demonic activity. It was in the Garden of Eden. And John got right down to the point. He said, you generation of rattlesnakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's surely going to come? And you had better start making your walk tally with your talk, or judgment is coming, church leader or not. Now, it doesn't tell us how they reacted to that. I think I understand. I think they beat it back to Jerusalem quick, and John or nobody else heard even more much from them. But there were others who came out. The hated group that were not of themselves bad people, but the tax collectors. Of course they were hated by the Jewish people, and you can see why. But they came. And there's no proof that the tax collectors were more sinful than the average person. Some of them were. Zacchaeus admitted that he did some, he extorted more than he should have extorted. Than he should have taken. And others did the same, no doubt. And so they, when they heard John's message of the necessity of bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, no use to say, I belong to God, and I repent, but I'm going to keep on doing my no-count deeds. The tax collector said, but teacher, what must we do? And he laid it on the line very carefully. He said, well, you have got an obligation to be honest in the discharge of your tax collection duties. And don't charge more. You have every opportunity. They didn't have a computer system. I don't know whether that's in our favor or not nowadays, but anyhow, the tax collectors had a good deal of leeway and freedom. And oftentimes, they were guilty of requiring poor, helpless people to pay more than they should have had to pay. And this is despicable business, my friends. I do not find myself about ready to weep when wealthy people have a little difficulty with their taxes. I say that's all right. They brought that on themselves. But I cringe with I don't know exactly what the right word is. When I know of people who have worked hard, honestly, have striven by industrious labor to do the best they can, and then find themselves under a vicious tax system, in which they are utterly helpless to do anything about it. And some of our older folk, I hate to use that word, some of our folks who are retired, that's right, retired people, whose salaries are more or less static, if they've got any. And yet the taxes keep on going up, but the income remains static. And I understand that that's the situation, and it looks like it's going to be mine shortly. Oof. Anyhow, that's a bad situation. And I feel that a Christian government has some obligation to do something about that kind of situation. I'm telling them that before I get in that particular place. But I do feel that this is wrong. I remember years ago when I was the tax collector for the town of Mount Pleasant. It was an emergency thing. The regular tax collector had gone off on a drinking binge and was not able, and I was the only one who knew about the taxes. I'd had some experience in the office. And they quickly hired me. I was keeping a store, but I had the tax books there. And the town council said they'd pay me $75 to collect taxes for 2 weeks during the month of July. Well, I was just $75 with a fortune, so I immediately said, yes, indeed, I'll be glad to collect them. So as I wasn't serving in the store, I began perusing the tax books. And I was absolutely flabbergasted by what I saw. And of course, Mount Pleasant was a small place. I knew everybody. I knew how much money they made and everything. And I saw that some of those wealthy people hadn't paid their taxes in years. And some of them their own nice homes on the Isle of Palms, swanky resort, and nice homes in Charleston, no taxes paid. And I was wrestling with what to do with that. I was not a theologian. I didn't know I was going into the ministry, but somehow I sensed that there was just something viciously wrong about it, but was helpless to do anything about it. But the town council, I remember, came by, the mayor came by, and he was my Sunday school teacher. He came by and gave me a list of people whom I should send notices to that their property was going to be up for sale for lack of, for not paying tax. And one of them was the lady, a widow, next door to me. I knew her well. Very affectionately. Grew up with her children. She worked hard. She took in washing and ironing to put those poor children to keep them in clothes. And hers property led to this. She didn't pay taxes for 3 or 4 years, had her property. And yet I noticed a well-known wealthy, I ain't gonna tell you who he was, but for 15 years he had not paid property either in the Mount Pleasant thing or the Isle of Palms. Well, that just simply did something. I said, well, I just know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to serve notice on my friend next door. There's nothing to do. When I got back to the next meeting of city council, they asked me, well, did you send those notes? I said, did you send the notes? I said, well, I didn't send them to everybody. Well, that, of course, well, they fired me. I don't know them. I didn't ask them for the billing job, but they fired me. But the thing is, it was my Sunday school teacher who insisted that I must tell that poor woman, your property is going to be up for sale. The law of the city says that. We're not asking whether it's right. He said, this is what the law says. I'm simply saying that that was going on in Jesus' day. And while I can't prove it, I imagine it's going on now. And I expect you people, whoever you are who is in a position to make some contribution to stop that kind of thing, you people, say something about it. Do something about it. Don't you take from one more than is right. And then I noticed that the soldiers came, and when they came, Jesus was kind to them too. John. He just very frankly said, well, now you soldiers, be good soldiers. He didn't say, as some in our age would, now listen, you can't go to war about anything. Lay down your arms and tell the Roman people that you ain't gonna fight for them. Oh, no. Now, I'm not in favor of fighting either, don't you misunderstand me. But if the Bible doesn't support this business of laying down arms and not defending one's rights, no, indeed it doesn't. But John said, you be a good soldier. be a good soldier. Paul gave the same kind of advice. And now, where do we come in? We're not soldiers, in the strict sense of the word. We're not tax collectors that I know of. And we are not big shots in the church that I know of. We are just the rank and file, the group that John was approached by first. The crowd, the general multitude. And they said, what shall we do? John said, you practice repentance and good works before your neighbors and under God's lordship. And this, my friends, is where I think we come in. I think we Christian people are always in need of self-examination. Or are we really making our walk tally with our talk? Are our actions and attitudes as Christian as we know they really can't be, because they are not quite as genuine as they should be? Are we willing not to get in the habit of seeing the little speck that is in our brother's eye, and we overlook completely the big log that's in our own eye? This is something that too many of us need, and I'm including myself. You notice I said us. I'm included in that. I'm ashamed to say, but that's true. And all of this advice that comes is for me too. Our gestures, what we do with our money, is God's business, and hence our business, to do it rightly. I don't have any right to spend the money that He's, through His grace, using the Crestwood Church. I don't have any money, any right to spend that money, just willy-nilly. But indeed I have, on the other hand, an obligation to be honest about how I use it. All of us should. We should make, I say, our walk tally with our talk in connection with our own private actions and attitudes toward others. Sometimes we are in the habit of letting little things distress us and make us think and say and do things that are simply not in keeping with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it, and everybody knows it, but we keep doing it. And it seems to me that this is an appropriate sort of a message for this time of year. We've just observed the birth of Him whose mission was a mission of love and mercy and peace. And so I commend to you the preaching of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord. And He was simply trying to prepare the way. And let us accept John's advice, so that when we come really to think seriously now, what does Jesus' gift in my life, what does it mean to me? Am I going to be more gracious in my dealing with my neighbor? Am I willing to be more patient? Am I willing rather to take hurt and to be maligned rather than to fly off the handle and say a few non-Sunday school words and that we know are not right? And just in countless ways, we in our heart of hearts know how we can best respond to the love that this season represents. And so I appeal to you. Let me change that pronoun quick. I appeal to us, because I'm in prison. And this is my earnest plea, my friends, at the Crestwood congregation. confess that we are at best sinful people, but that we want, by God's grace, to strive to be, in a unique sense, His people in our homes, in the office, in the school, business, on the playground, in all of our social activities, that wherever we find ourselves, remember that we belong to Him, and that therefore our actions should tally with the profession of repentance and faith which we claim we exercise in Him. Said the crowds to John, "What therefore shall we do?" Said John to them, and I paraphrase, "You be sure that you practice what I know the Lord is going to say about this same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You do to others what you know is right unto God, regardless of what they do to you. Will you do it?" It's not always easy. Don't you think it is? It's not easy for this Scotch-Irishman to tell you that. It's not always easy. But it's right. It's right. And we are God's people. What shall we do? Let us simply really be His people.